Hello, welcome to my podcast, Anglican Aesthetics. I'm recording this while driving. I got this external microphone and I wanted to kind of test it out while I drive here. And podcasting helps me pass the time, so I figure why not? This can be a useful time here. In this podcast episode, I wanted to cover a common phrase that Christians use to talk about God. When we speak of God creating the world, we tend to use a phrase like, God created the world for his glory. And what does that phrase mean, glory? Right? It's one of those sort of Christianized phrases, Christianese phrases, or whatever we can throw around, sometimes without thinking of the meaning of that phrase. Well, in order to think of the meaning of that phrase, we should go to Exodus 34, I believe. If you have your Bible, if you're able, go ahead and open to it. If not, that's okay. I don't. We'll see how this goes. But in Exodus 34, this is the famous mountaintop revelation where Moses encounters Yahweh and asks Yahweh to see his glory. Now, Yahweh does grant this, but this is what's called the famous backside revelation. It's Yahweh shows Moses the dimmest parts of his own glory, the sort of weakest or lowest parts of his glory. The Hebrew uses the phrase backside, actually, which is kind of funny. But we know it's not a literal backside because God appears in a cloud, right, to Moses. There's this cloud that hovers. The image, because Hebrew is a very image-driven language, the image there is that the lowest outskirts of God's glory still satisfies Moses. And God does something interesting in showing Moses something of his glory. God proclaims who he is. Yahweh, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So the proclamation of the character of God then is intrinsic to the concept of glory. In other words, the glory of God is the revelation of who God is. Glory and light in Scripture are often correlated together. In John 1 and John 17, Jesus is both called the light of the world. And then John 17, there's this speak of glory, this correlation of the images of glory and light. In 2 Corinthians 4, St. Paul says that beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, he had actually just said that Moses' face was shining with light as a result of having seen the glory of God. So the images of glory and light are often paired together in Scripture. But why is that? Think about what light does. In Psalm 119, right, there's this famous verse that says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Light illumines. Light reveals the nature of things as they are. If you're walking around in a room in the dark and you're sort of touching different objects, you're trying to find out what's what, light reveals the nature of the things that are present in the room. The glory of God is the weighty revelation of God in created history. John Piper describes it as the manifestation of his beauty, the going public of his beauty. Glory has to do with the display of who God is. And so if we say something like creation is filled with the glory of God, what we're saying by that term glory is that creation is filled with the revelation of who God is. Creation displays the divine nature. The Deuterocanonical book, the Book of Wisdom, says that the glimpse of beauty, of the beauty of created things, is a sort of proportionate glimpse of the Creator's beauty. That is, the beauty of created things is a kind of glimpse in miniature of the beauty of the Creator. So glory and the revelation of who God is are very intrinsically linked. In fact, glory is the sort of luminous, self-revelatory display of who God is. So, when applied to something like creation, when we say that creation displays the glory of God, that God made creation for His glory, what that means is that God created the world to display the goodness of the divine nature, to display His excellencies. And so I want to spend the rest of this podcast answering two questions. First, what does it mean to say that creation displays the divine excellencies? And second, doesn't this make God a kind of narcissist, right? God created the world to display Himself. Who does that except, you know, Rachel Zegler? Just kidding. And it's except the narcissist, right? When we think about the glory of God in the world, cashed out in terms of the creation displaying the excellencies of God, then that raises the immediate question, how is it that when I see the beauty of a star-speckled sky, or the beauty of this day that I'm currently driving through, it's cloudless, really bright, how is it that these things display the divine excellencies? C.S. Lewis, in an essay contained in the book The Weight of Glory, it's called Transposition. He wrote an essay called Transposition, where he points out that there are mysterious fields of even human activity where we can seemingly transpose a sort of domain of knowledge and emotion and communication from its proper domain to a wholly other domain. So for instance, in music, the artist expresses the contours of their emotional life, at least ideally, right? The emotions one feels in romance, in friendship, in triumph, in grief, are qualitatively, just thinking about the emotions in and of themselves, right? It feels different to be grieved than to listen to a symphony about grief. Those feel like different experiences, and they are. But the symphony transposes or expresses the emotion of grief in a mode that's other or somewhat foreign to, outside of the proper domain of the emotion itself, right? You're not like causing someone to like properly feel your exact feeling when you feel grief, when you tell the story of that feeling in the contours of a symphony. A symphony then transposes the emotion of grief, the emotions of sadness, into a mode other than what it is. In a similar way, we can think about creation as a kind of symphony. Creation transposes the excellencies of the divine nature, the beauties and contours of Trinitarian love, into the language of trees and stars and sunlight and human relationships and paintings and art and food and all of the good things you see around us. All good things around us are a kind of transposition of the divine excellencies into a symphony comprising notes of days like this one. cloudless days that are just really bright, that make for very pleasant drives, quite like this one. So the glory of God, then, is a display of the divine nature, telling of the excellencies of the divine nature. And in this way, we can say that Christ is the glory of God. His life is glory incarnate, because his life is the revelation of the divine excellencies embodied in human form. It is in this sense that the one who sees Jesus sees the glory of the Father. The one who sees Jesus sees the glory of the divine nature, because the excellencies of the divine nature are made visible in the life of Jesus Christ. He is, in that sense, the glory of God. So that's what glory is. That's the answer to our first question, and something of the answer to the how question. Now, that how question raises other really interesting questions that I won't quite get into here, but questions like, if the excellencies of God are spoken in the language of stars and trees, how do we exactly interpret them? Well, I think a full answer to that is going to be more extensive, and hopefully I'll get around to that at some point. But for now, I just want to say that a baby can sort of understand the babblings of his mother, the loving sort of communications of his mother, without having perfect understanding. And when God babbles to us and speaks to us in baby talk, it takes the form of the Milky Way, which is an incredible thought, right? When God comes down to our level and speaks to us in a way analogous to a mother speaking to her baby in babbling in the language of infants, it looks for God like the language of the Milky Way. That's just his babbling about himself. That's the divine condescension of the excellencies of God, which mean that the excellencies that are internal to the being of God far exceed what we could ever ever know, ever comprehend. And that's a remarkable thought, that the Lord, the Lord's portrayed an image of the immensity of his own being in something like the ocean. When you look at the ocean, it exceeds the scope of your vision. Divine mystery is the fact that for anything that we can say about God, there's an expansive divine excellency that transcends whatever we say about him, infinitely transcends whatever we say about him, so that forever, for whatever we know about God, God is infinitely more. There is an infinite surplus, such that you can never exhaust the divine being, and in that way you can never exhaust the divine glory. The glory of God, God's self-display, is sort of like walking into this house where every single room contains kind of the most beautiful art room you've ever seen, but you walk into that room and you find out there's more, and that room leads to another room, and that room leads to another room, and there's more and more and more, and you spend maybe 80 years delighting in the riches of that house, and you find out that you are no way the heck closer to finding the end of this gallery of riches than you were when you first began. That's the sort of dimension of the immensity of the glory of God. Now, anyway, that was a little bit of a detour there. The second question that this raises: if God created the world for his glory, then is God a narcissist? Is he an egomaniac, right? If I do things for my glory, right, to display my own excellencies, that's egotistical. So why isn't it for God? And there are two reasons for this. First, there's a kind of metaphysical slash theology proper reason. That is, when we contemplate the being of God, there's actually a clear reason why he's not an egotist. But then there's a second reason why it's even love for God to do so and not love for me to do so. So on that first reason, the reason it's narcissistic, right, to focus on my own excellencies, to make my own excellencies the sort of center of reality, is because, in part, in fact, they're not the center of reality, right? A narcissist overestimates the significance of their own excellencies. It's not narcissistic, for example, to acknowledge that you have talents, to acknowledge the gifts you have. Self-disparagement is not humility. And on the other hand, then, noting your gifts and talents isn't pride. So narcissism is the excess of this self-gaze. It's the overestimation of the significance of your own goodness, of your own being. But in the case of God, God is not a narcissist. That is to say, he doesn't overestimate the significance of his own being, because his being, unlike the being of creatures, is the center of reality. So if God is good, for instance, then presumably God's mind, to use a kind of analogical term, God's mind would be preoccupied with the highest good and that which is good in all reality. But the claim of the Christian faith, and indeed the claim of many theistic traditions that posit God or the divine being as the foundation of reality, is that God's being itself is the source of all that is good. God's being itself is the criteria for all that is good. And so if God contemplates the highest good, he must contemplate himself. If God's aim is towards the highest good, it must be towards himself, because he is the highest good in reality. And if God aims at anything good, if we ask the question, why is some end good? The goodness of that end consists in its conformity to the divine nature. So when God does X, because X is a good thing to do, because goodness is nothing other than the reflection of the divine being, God does X because it's a God-reflecting thing to do. So if God is to do anything that is good for the sake of its goodness, that will just mean for God to act for the sake of refracting the divine being, because that is the nature of goodness. So it's impossible for God to be a narcissist, to overestimate the significance of his own being, because A, his being literally is infinitely more significant than everything else. But not only that, B, his being is the criteria and determinant of the significance of anything else. Everything else derives its value and goodness and significance from being a reflection of the divine being. And in this way, all things are created from him and through him and to him. Romans 11, all things were made for Christ. He's the firstborn, who is preeminent over creation. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. In this way, Christ is the summation of creation. It's in Ephesians 1, I think like roughly verse 10 and following, where St. Paul talks about the Father willing to sum up all things in Christ. Well, what does that mean, summing up all things in Christ? The word there for sum is actually the same word that St. Paul uses when he talks about love as the summation of the law. To say that love is the summation of the law is just to say that all of the commands are about love. And so when St. Paul says that God sums up all things in Christ, it is to say that everything refers to Christ. Like all of the commands are expressions and dimensions of love, all of creation consists of dimensions of the excellencies of Christ. Okay. So, secondly, it is actually an act of love for God to display his own glory. That's what's fascinating here, too. So, the glory of God is the display of the divine excellency. How is that love? How is it loving for God to just focus on this? He's the one being for whom that's actually love. Well, here's the reason. All of creation was made to obtain the glory of God. What does that mean? That means all of creation was made to eventually display the excellencies of God without distortion. The fall taints and distorts the way creation currently displays God. And so for creation to attain to the glory of God is just for creation to then display the excellencies of God in the way that it was meant to. Now, when God loves someone else, when any of us love someone else, love is willing the good of the creature and desiring the good of the creature and a measure of union with the creature. For instance, for me to love my friends is to desire their good and will their good, will towards bringing about their good, insofar as I'm able to will that good. Now, it might not always mean it's within my power, given my own finite limitation, but nevertheless, love consists in desiring and willing the good of my neighbor. But what is the proper good of my neighbor, right? Well, the claim of Scripture is that the good of my neighbor is a refraction of the excellencies of God. So for God to seek the good of a creature is just for him to give them himself. In other words, if love consists in giving the creature that which tends towards, which is directed towards their chief happiness, happiness understood in this holistic sense, God loves the creature by giving them that which will truly make them happy, namely himself. So for God to display himself, before the eyes of the creature, is also a mode of love for that creature. It is for God to give that which makes the creature fully happy. Now, you might wonder, okay, well, if loving is willing the good, and this is sort of a subsidiary question, but I think it's worth asking. It might be a rabbit trail, but we'll see. Love is willing the good of the creature. Okay, so if you're a parent listening to this, you might think, but when I love my kids, right? Like, let's say they're hungry and I give them food. I'm willing their good, but I'm not necessarily willing their assimilation to God, right? Well, actually, you are. Now, how is that? Well, remember, the excellencies of God are displayed in the excellencies and contours of creation. When you seek the good of your child, you are willing the bodily, even in that level, on that level of giving them a sandwich or food when they're hungry or something like that, right? You are willing the integrity of their body. You're acting towards the integrity and the health, and in that sense, the excellency of their body and their bodily life. Now remember, the excellencies of creation are just the excellencies of God transposed into a created modality. Again, just like a symphony transposes emotion into a mode that's other than the emotion itself. Creation transposes the divine excellencies into a language or a song or a symphony that's other than the proper mode of those excellencies as they exist in the divine being. So when you give a sandwich to your child, you are actually seeking the excellency of their bodily health, right? Their bodily integrity. And in that sense, you are seeking the excellency of God, their proper good, that is, the assimilation of their bodies to the excellency of the divine nature in a created modality. That's what you're doing every single time you love your kid. Whether people know it or not, because they're willing the good for their kid or willing the good for their friend, because of what the good is, whether they're doing this consciously or unconsciously, they're willing the excellency of God displayed in the life of that child. So it is in that sense, then, that we can speak of love, willing the good of the creature, as indeed willing the good that is the glory of God in the life of the creature, in whatever mode of love, in whatever the mode that takes, whether it's giving your kids something to eat when they're hungry, meeting a friend, whatever it is. The excellencies of God are diversely refracted in all domains of human life and all domains of creation. Getting coffee with your friend refracts the glory of God. Why? Well, because together with your friend, as you two delight in each other's company, you are then in miniature an icon of Trinitarian life. The life of God in which the Father gives all that he is to the Son receives and returns all that he is in the bond of love of the Spirit. The eternal communion of love that characterizes the three in one is echoed whenever you get coffee with a friend. So this changes everything. This changes how you experience and see reality. This changes a commute to work, right? My drive right now is in a measure a reflection of the excellency of God. Well, how is it that? How is driving to work a reflection of the excellency of God? Well, in a number of ways. Minimally here, we can speak of of being teleologically oriented. What do I mean by that? Of being goal-driven. In driving to work, right, I'm moving towards a proper goal and a proper end. Driving itself is a sort of physical, visible refraction or embodiment of a will, a human will, reaching towards its end, reaching towards some goal. Driving towards your destination is this sort of physical image of a will stretching towards its intended end. So in that sense, even a commute reflects the glory of God. And of course, then there are reasons why, right, you might be commuting to work. Commuting to work in order to derive salary, and in that sense, seek the excellency of your family, the excellency of the divine life manifested in and made visible in the structure of your family life. In work itself, right? I work as an admissions counselor. A lot of my day is pretty monotonous, and it's honestly not always what I want to be doing. I want to be doing this, actually, right? When I think about the sort of tasks of the day, right? The tasks themselves of processing an application involves looking at the pieces of the story of an applicant woven together in things like their application essays, in their transcripts, and making a kind of assessment, right? Now, we have sort of criteria for assigning things like scholarships and things like that. But what I'm doing is trying to discern particular forms of excellency and integrity in the life of an applicant. And whether I'm always conscious of this or not, and Lord help me be more conscious of this, what I'm doing is I'm actually discerning the shape of the divine life, even in miniature, right? In small ways in reading the application essays. Their excellency, their beauty, the goodness of an applicant is a kind of created image of the excellencies of the divine life. So this changes everything. Let's sum up our thoughts here. First, God created the world for his glory. And that means then that God created the world to reflect the divine nature into the world. The world is the revelation of the divine excellencies. Like light is the revelation of a set of objects in a room. It reveals the true nature of things. Glory is the illumination of the excellencies of God in the created world. And therefore, to say that God created the world for his glory is to say that God created the world to reveal the divine excellencies, the excellencies of the divine nature. That's not narcissism, because when God seeks his own glory, he is seeking the highest good he could possibly seek, namely his own being. Because his own being is both infinitely, transcendently good, it exceeds the goodness of anything else, and is itself the determinant, that which determines why anything else is good at all. God's being is the criteria, the criterion for goodness itself. Goodness in that way, in the created order, is nothing other than a refraction of the divine being in the created order. Secondly, it's not narcissism, because God is actually in displaying himself before the eyes of the creature. He is giving to that creature that which actually brings into effect their true happiness. The highest happiness of the creature is beholding the glory of God and reflecting the glory of God, beholding the display of the divine excellencies, and then taking that in and reflecting the divine excellencies in your own life. That is actually the highest happiness of the creature. So God, in displaying himself before the creature, is actually displaying that which gives the creature their highest joy. He is displaying the object of the creature's proper affections, that which will lead to their maximal delight, namely his own beauty, his own excellency, his own glory. And so for that reason, God is not a narcissist. He displays the highest good and loves creatures by displaying to them before their eyes the highest good in his own self-glorification. And in this way, God is the beginning and the end of creation. The end of creation, because creation's destiny is to reflect the glory of God, the divine excellencies. And in that way, all things are from him, through him, and to him, and in him all things hold together. He is the interior logic of all things, and the one for whom creation rejoices, the one for whom creation eagerly awaits, so that creation itself will one day obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Thank you so much for listening. This is a lot of fun. All right, God bless. Bye-bye.